Thank you for joining me. I'm Kimberly Rogers, and you're listening to this week's Torah portion from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. This message is brought to you by themessianicmessage.com. themessianicmessage.com. I hope that you enjoy this teaching. This week's Torah portion is Shemot. It means names. It is Exodus chapter 1, starting at verse 1, to Exodus 6, verse 1. The Haftarah is Isaiah 27, verses 6 to 13, Isaiah 28, verses 1 to 13, and Isaiah 29, verses 22 and 23. The Brit Hadashah is Acts chapter 7, verses 17 to 35, and 1 Corinthians 14, verses 18 to 25. Let's say a word of prayer before we get started. Baruch atah Yehovah Eloheinu Melech haolam. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe. We thank you for creating the Sabbath for us, and for giving us your feasts, and for giving us your word, Abba. I pray that everything that I say in this teaching would come from you, and that nothing that I say would be allowed to flourish, that only your word would grow in the hearts of those who have ears to hear. And I pray that you would bless your people wherever they are, keeping the Sabbath. Bless us and keep us in Yeshua's name. Amen. This week, we learn about names and numbers. That's what the word Shemot means, is names. Now, we've just finished the book of Genesis, where we learned of the history of mankind. Why did we need to learn the history of mankind, and also the history of the house of Jacob? Well, we need to learn that history because of the legal precedent that's being set, so that we will know at the end of days why it is that the Lord has to do the things he has to do. The summary of the book of Genesis is like this. Mankind got himself into a pickle, and he needs redemption. So the Lord has to choose a family through which will come a Messiah. And we learn about that Messiah in the symbology of Joseph. And we learn how this family gets dispersed into Egypt. They got dispersed into Egypt because they were in the land, but they couldn't keep the land. They were exiled. There had been misbehaviors. There were problems. So therefore, there was a famine in the entire known world at the time, and the only place to survive it was outside the land of Israel. So this indicates that there was a problem in the land. The Lord's people and the Canaanites, who are not the Lord's people, all needed to be removed. Now, that's what happened symbolically. Historically, though, and I'm going to elaborate on this in a little bit, but historically, not all the people left the land of Israel. The people that did not belong there, they didn't all get removed to Egypt. But the Lord's people all got removed from the land. They got put in exile and sent to Egypt. And there's a reason for this that I'm going to elaborate on in a little bit. But I want to start at the beginning of Shemot and talk about the names. The names of all the tribes are included there because we have to establish the legal precedent for the redemption. We have to understand why the redemption came and who it came for. So the names of the tribes are listed there in Exodus chapter 1. And we see all of the tribes listed there. We also get to see that there were 70. It says that there were 70 people that went to Egypt. That's in verse 5. Well, regardless of, you know, what the varying counts say throughout the scriptures, that's not what I'm going to get to. What is important about this number 70 is that it indicates that each one of those 70 was equally important, because they were numbered as 70, and none of them were mentioned individually except by their tribal names because of the legality of it. What the Lord is telling us here is that going to Egypt, they were all in the same boat, and they all had to come out of Egypt and be in the same boat coming out of Egypt. It's this number 70 indicates that it's a level playing field now. Also in the book of Shemot, we're going to start learning about the law. But before we do that, we have to learn about Moses. Now, when the family, went to Egypt, they were there for several generations, and they were exposed to the plurality of Egyptian religious practice. Yet, we can rest assured that Jacob did not teach them that. He taught them that there was one God, the God of Abraham and Isaac, who was also his God, you see. But after so many generations of being in Egypt, we can see that in America today. How that we've been in America for, you know, just a little over 200 years since our revolution. Of course, we've been here in America longer than that, but our country has been established for a little over 200 years. And so we see how that there's been a deterioration in our understanding of the Lord. And so now in America, as in Egypt, there is a plurality of religious practice. And so the family of Jacob would have been involved. By the time of Moses, they would have been involved in the plurality of Egypt's religious practice. So now the Lord needs to redeem the family of Jacob, and he needs to make a covenant with the entire family like he did with the fathers. You know, when he brought Abraham out of Babylon, he made a covenant with Abraham. When he was exiling Jacob, and when Jacob was coming back into the land, we read about the covenant process that Jacob went through in becoming spiritually mature and being able to understand the covenant. And then the family, the entire family, all 12 of the sons get exiled again, and even Jacob himself again. And now when they come back, it's not going to be just a covenant with Abraham or just a covenant with Jacob. It's going to be a covenant with the entire family. It's not going to say anything different than what was said before. It's just that now it's going to be with the entire family. So one of the things I wanted to elaborate on that I talked about here earlier, about them being able to only survive the famine by being exiled out of the land of Israel, is because we are being given the opportunity to see the Lord's mercy in allowing us as humans through thousands of years to repeat the things that have happened before. So man is destined to keep going around in a loop, as it were, repeating his mistakes. Now, there are some who think that this is a curse. You know, we learn about the folly of not understanding our history and repeating it, so to speak. And in some of the other religious practices in the world that talk about the repetition of being on the wheel, as, you know, Buddhists talk about being on the wheel and going around and around, and what you want to do is get off that wheel because the wheel is actually not a good thing. Well, I have a different viewpoint on this repeating loop, and that is, I believe it is God's mercy to us. The lessons that mankind has to learn are not really that hard, and there really aren't that many lessons to learn. You know, what we really need to do is learn to saddle up our flesh and take control of it. And I'm going to talk about that in a little bit too. But the Lord, in giving us this opportunity to continually repeat the mistakes until we learn from them, is the Lord's mercy. He has given us the opportunity to learn to do things the right way. What's the right way? His way. I know that He has done that for me, and it's just a horrible thing, I can tell you, when you realize that what you've been doing is repeating the same mistake over and over and over again. And then the mercy comes when you see the mistake that you've been making, but you now know that you're able to stop. That is the Lord's mercy. And I'm sure that like he's done that for me, he's probably done that for you too. Now, one of the mistakes that many believe that Moses made was they say that he committed murder. In Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, it says, "And it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren, and looked on their burdens. And he spied an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand." Before I talk about whether or not Moses really committed murder, I want to point out that he had not been out among his brethren. He had been in the house of Pharaoh. So he had to go out among his brethren. And so we don't know for sure whether they knew who he was. They might have, but they might not have. And just like in America today, we have people in Congress. They're in the House of the United States, right? They're just like Moses was in the House of Egypt. These Congress people are in the House of Representatives. If any one of them were to go out in the street, there would be some who would recognize them. Most would not. And now we see that Moses has apparently had a stirring in his spirit where he wants to go out and be among his brethren. He knows who his brethren are, but they don't necessarily know who he is. Just a very few might know who he is. Does that remind you of anyone? Possibly Yeshua? Now, hang in here with me, because we're going to talk about what Luke has to say in the book of Acts, where he defends Moses' action in this regard. Go to Acts 7, verse 22. "So Moses learned all the wisdom of the Egyptians and became a great man, both in words and in deeds. When he was 40 years old, he decided to visit his brothers, the descendants of Israel. When he saw one of them being mistreated, he defended him and avenged the man who was being mistreated by killing the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was using him to rescue them, but they didn't understand." Now let's delve into why didn't they understand. First of all, Moses laid down his life for his brethren, but they did not recognize him for what he was, which was one of their own. How did he lay down his life? Because he killed an Egyptian. He knew that if he killed this Egyptian, he would be laying down his life. He was going to get the wrong end of the stick from Daddy Pharaoh. But you see, Yeshua laid down his life for us. And he laid down his life from the foundation of the world before anyone ever knew him. That's very much like what Moses did, with one exception. See, as I said before, Moses knew who his brethren were, but they did not know him. Now, he, Moses, like Yeshua, killing and avenging the person that was beating up on his brethren, was doing what Yeshua will do. Yeshua is coming to kill our oppressors. You do know that, right? But that happens after he leads us out of Egypt. You see, Moses was going to kill them before they got led out of Egypt. And that's not how the process works. Moses had it backwards, you see. And so Moses' crime, or Moses' sin, was that he took matters into his own hands. And so he had to leave Egypt in order to learn how to be a good donkey. And I'm going to talk about that in just a little bit. So the Lord sends those who will kill to defend us. You do know that the Lord says he's going to send us messengers. We usually translate that at the word malach as angels, but he sends angels, he sends people, sometimes he even sends animals. You know, animals have been known to defend people who were being wounded. The Lord allows us to defend ourselves, and he allows us to be defended. Killing that Egyptian was defending the brethren. That was not the crime. The crime is not that you go to war. The crime is not that you kill in order to defend the brethren. The crime is in taking matters into your own hands. So he was driven out of Egypt to the wilderness where he could be prepared for the redemption, which has to come first before the killing of the enemies, you see? So Moses then becomes a symbol of Yeshua's bride who will be prepared in the wilderness. Now the wilderness area where Moses went was in the area of southern Jordan. Now this area is known for the last 4,000 years for being an area of refinement through strife. Moses went to the area where Midian was. In the area where Midian was a son of Abraham, and he settled in this region where we have the Midian Mountains. They're just right here in Aqaba, right? You come out of the Red Sea, you come into the Midian Mountains. Isn't that interesting? Because that's exactly where Moses is going to lead the people to. See, you know, everybody takes the same course. We repeat the same steps, as I said, but it's all a learning process. Now, these Midian Mountains are striped. If you get a chance, get on Google and take a look at the Midian Mountains and see if you can see the stripes that are in the mountains. There are black stripes in the brown of the mountains. Now, we can look at this two ways. One way is to say that by His stripes we are healed. By Yeshua's stripes we are healed. The other way is that the stripes represent how many times we have to be beaten in order to be healed by Yeshua. See? So we come to Midian to be beaten, but we get healed here as well in these Midian Mountains. So there is value in going through the process of being beaten so that we can be refined and be useful to the Lord to aid in the redemption. We don't often understand that we have a role in the redemption, which is sad because, yes, it is the Lord that does the redemption, but our job is to help lead people to where they will want to be redeemed, you see? That was Moses' job. He had to go back to Egypt, tell the brethren that he was there so that they could be redeemed. And he had to give them the message of redemption. That's our job. We participate in the preparation for the redemption. And in that, you and I are like Moses. So Moses becomes a shepherd. Now, you and I are not all going to become shepherds. We're not going to all become leaders of flocks. Yet, we are to be leaders in our communities where we're actually going out and bringing in the sheep. We're bringing in people to understand Yeshua and to come to love Him and trust Him and to accept Him as Messiah and Savior, King, God, Lord Almighty, and so forth. So, like Moses, we're supposed to all be some kind of a shepherd. In Exodus 3:1 it says, "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed." Now, if we go further down, we're going to see where the Lord is going to tell Moses that he's going to come back there and serve the Lord there with the people. Go to verse 12. And he said, that's the Lord speaking, certainly I will be with you, and this shall be a token to you that I have sent you. When you have brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God upon this mountain. So you see, Moses is going to bring the people to the mountain. That's also our job. It's to shine the light forth so that they can see the goodness of the mountain and we can bring them forth. But first, we have to learn to be shepherds. Why do we have to learn to be shepherds? Because you have to be gentle with sheep. You can't beat sheep and expect them to, you know, survive. Sheep don't like to be beaten. They don't like to be driven. To treat a sheep properly, you have to be gentle with it. So really what Moses was doing in the desert was, in the Midian Mountains, was he was being made into a shepherd fit to lead the people out of Egypt. That's your job and my job in these last days, is for us to learn to be gentled so that we can lead people to the mountain where they can be married, where they can be prepared and be married and serve the Lord on the mountain of the burning bush. So now I want to go to chapter 4 and I want to talk about the donkey. I'm going to spend a little time on the donkey. This is one of the things I said earlier that I was going to talk about, is how to deal with ourselves and how to bring ourselves into alignment with the Lord. If we go to Exodus 4, verse 20, it says, Moses took his wife and his sons and set them upon an ass or a donkey. And he returned to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the rod of God in his hand. I'm also going to explore that rod of God in his hand. But first, let's look at donkeys. The donkey is a symbol of the will. But whose will? Donkeys symbolize our flesh, which is opposed to the Lord. But a donkey, when tamed, is in accord with the Lord, depending upon what it's doing in Scripture. So let's take a look at what our flesh does, what our donkey does, okay? Isaiah chapter 1, verse 3 says, the ox knows his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider. So we are supposed to be like the donkey that knows his master's crib and the ox that knows his owner, but it has turned out that Israel does not know. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 4, it says, hear the word of the Lord, house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity and are become vain? So I wanted to read Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 to tell you what Jeremiah is talking about down in Jeremiah 2, verses 23 and 24. I needed to establish that what he's talking about in verses 23 and 24 is about the house of Jacob and all the families of the house of Israel. He's talking about his own people here in Jeremiah chapter 2, but down in verses 23 to 25, he says, and this is the International Standard Version, he says, how can you say I'm not defiled? I haven't gone after the Baals. Look at what you've done in the valley. Look at what you've done. You are a swift young camel galloping aimlessly, a wild donkey accustomed to the desert, sniffing the wind in her passion. When she's in heat, who can turn her away? None of the males who pursue her need to tire themselves out, for in her month they'll find her. Don't run until your feet are bare and your throat is dry. But you say, it's hopeless, because I love foreign gods. I'll go after them. So in Jeremiah chapter 2, the Lord establishes that he's talking about the house of Jacob and the house of Israel. And what is he talking about them? He's saying that they are out of control. They're beast natures, their camel natures that run galloping aimlessly, their wild donkey natures, which are just bound and determined to have their desires fulfilled and to just mate with every god that comes along. Because why? They love foreign gods. This is a kind of donkey that we are not supposed to be. This is opposed. This flesh, this donkey flesh, is opposed to the Lord. Hosea chapter 8 verse 9 says, "For they are gone up to Assyria." He's talking here about the house of Israel that split off. They've gone to Assyria, a wild ass alone by himself. Ephraim has hired lovers. So the donkey represents and symbolizes our will, which is opposed to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. But it can also symbolize our will, which is echad, or in accord with, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Let's go to Genesis chapter 22, verse 3. "Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and put the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went into the place which God told him." This is proper use of a donkey, going to do the Lord's will. And the donkey being the one who has the burden of carrying the wood for the burnt offering. This is the proper donkey. This is a proper donkey, totally submitted to the will of its master. How does that happen? Well, the donkey has to be broken. He has to go through the process of being tamed to the point where he will do as he is told, and he doesn't care what the job is, you see. In Genesis 49:11, it says about Judah binding his foal to the vine and the ass's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garment in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. So here we see that the ass is being bound to the choice vine. Who's the choice vine? Yeshua, you see. So here we have another understanding of how you get your flesh, your donkey that wants to do what it wants to do, how you get it bound to the Lord. It says here of Judah that his ass, his donkey, is bound to the choice vine. You and I think that, you know, they're all wrong and they've got to convert and do all this thing our way. The truth of the matter is that they're already hooked up to the choice vine. It may be that even though they don't want to say that Jesus is the Messiah, I think that's more a rejection of the Christian view of Jesus rather than them having no view of Yeshua. Because to them, Jesus is an idolater, and rightly so. Jesus taught people, according to the Catholic Church, taught people to walk away from the Torah. Jews are not going to walk away from the Torah. They are bound to the choice vine. They are bound to that Messiah, you see? And so we come along and we say, "Wow, you've got to accept Yeshua." Well, to them, we're just Christians coming along saying, "Well, his name is Yeshua." They've got 2,000 years of mistrust. But recently, I have seen that this is changing. And this change has only happened in the last few years, folks. So we probably have as much to learn about the Moshiach from them as they have to learn from us. So the binding of the foal to the vine and the ass's colt to the choice vine is how we get our flesh under control. How we do that? Let's see. In the scripture, it talks about binding and loosing. Let's go to Matthew 16, verse 19. He says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Okay, we're going to get the keys to the kingdom of heaven. This has to do with binding your donkey, your flesh, to the choice vine. Now, right now, I'm going to just explain that I'm describing this actually, incorrectly. But I have to go through this process so that you'll understand what I'm saying here in a minute. The keys of the kingdom of heaven are learning to bind and loose. Because in Matthew 16:19, he says, "What you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, let's go and look at that word loosed, okay? It is Strong's number 3089, and the word there is luo, to loosen. But look at this. It means to break, destroy, dissolve, melt, put off. Now that is what we have to do to our flesh. We have to loose it. We have to put it off. We have to say, you know, I'm not going to be bound by my flesh. What is that word bound? The word bind is deo. It's Strong's 1210, and it means to literally to be in bond. And I'm going to add something here, as in bond servant. It means to knit, like as in to knit together, or to tie together, or to wind together, you see? And so you deo, you bind, and whatever is bound or deod, I know deod does not exist as a word, but whatever you bind on earth will be deo or bound in heaven. Okay, so here's what you do to get rid of your flesh, to put off this donkey, this stubborn thing that we are, because we are the donkey. And in Genesis 49:11, we find out that Judah is bound. He has bound his ass's colt to the choice vine. He has figured this out. He has, whether he does it this way or not, Judah has figured it out. That what he binds on earth is bound in heaven, and what he looses on earth is loosed in heaven. And, you know, most of the time in Christianity, they do this backwards. You know, they think of like loosing the spirit, the heavenly spirit, the ruach on the earth and binding the enemy. No, that's backwards. What you want to do is you want to loose or put off the flesh. You want to destroy the flesh. You want to kill the flesh. Lay the flesh down as a burnt offering. You want to offer it up every day to be killed and destroyed, crushed. You want to get rid of your flesh. You want to get rid of who you identify yourself as and take up the identity of Yeshua by binding yourself to Yeshua, to be his bondservant, to be tied to him. Then, when this happens, now go to Matthew 21:1. And when they drew near to Jerusalem, there came to Bethphage unto the Mount of Olives. Then sent Yeshua 2 disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village over against you, and straightway you will find an ass, a donkey, tied, and a colt with her." Remember the colt of Judah tied to the choice vine? "And loose them and bring them to me. And if any man says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell you, the daughter of Zion, behold, your king comes to you, meek and sitting upon a donkey," or an ass, "and a colt, the foal of an ass.'" See, right there is Genesis 49 regarding Judah. "And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon." Now, I don't want to get into any more discussion about, you know, the Jews at that time. At the end of days, they know who Messiah is, and that's all I'm concerned about at this moment, but I want to bring our attention to what it means to be a proper donkey. It means that you are fully in accord with the will of Yeshua. In other words, he is the master of your flesh. See, he is the master of you. He has tamed you. You do whatever he says. You go wherever he wants. You say whatever he wants. Oh, by the way, I'm sure you know that the Lord is able to make the donkeys speak. In Numbers 22, verses 27 and 28, we learn about the donkey that had her mouth opened by the Lord, and she talked to Balaam and said, "Why are you hitting me?" So the Lord can use a donkey, but he can't use a donkey if the donkey is out chasing other gods. If the donkey is refusing to be tamed, if the donkey is willing to not be loosed from its own will, its own determinations. He can't use it if it's going to run with all the other donkeys all through the desert, just mating with them at will and doing as it pleases. No, he needs a donkey that is totally under the control of Yeshua the Messiah. And in order to get that, we have to bind and loose. And so now I'm going to tell you how you do that. It's one thing to tell somebody that they need to do something, but it's another way and another thing to tell them how. You simply say, "I'm having this bad attitude. I am having this bad desire. Whatever it is that is happening with you in your heart and in your mind at this moment," you say, and you pray this. You don't just say it. It's a prayer. You stop what you're doing and you pray and you say, "I loose, reject, repent, kill, destroy everything that is not of the Lord going on in me right now." Name it. Anger, jealousy, unkindness, being just mean-spirited, whatever it is, whatever that's going on with you, I loose that from me. I crush it, I kill it, I stomp it into the dirt, and I bind myself to Yeshua to be bound by what he wants, how he sees this situation, how he sees this person, to love this person the way that he does, and to see this person the way that he does, to see this situation the way he does, so that I am bound to his holiness and to his righteousness in the name of Yeshua. Now you can work that prayer out for yourself, but that's what you do. You get rid of the thing that's going on, this stronghold, this attitude. By the way, you know, the attitudes that are among us right now that say, "Well, if you don't say the name this way, or if your tzitzit are not long enough, or if you're on that calendar, then you know we've got to do." No, you've got to decide that you don't want to be divisive, that you want to be controlled by Yeshua, by the Ruach, and you have to get rid of these strongholds. Everything that divides the body is a stronghold that comes from within you and me. We have to destroy it, kill it, repent of it, reject it, crush it, get rid of it, loose it. And we have to bind ourselves to whatever Yeshua wants, which means that our flesh is no longer our flesh. Our materiality is simply then in the world to do his will. Now, one way that we show that we are surrendered to the Lord's will is that we rest on the seventh day. In fact, when we read about the Sabbath, it mentions, you know, nobody's to do any work. Your son, your daughter, manservant, maidservant, your ox or your donkey, your ass, or any of your cattle nor strangers. The donkeys are mentioned right in there, you know, as a symbol of your flesh and as a symbol of materiality and physicality. Resting on the seventh day is one way to show that you're surrendered. I've often said that the Torah is there for, you know, one of its reasons for being given to us is that it kills our flesh if we will let it. Now in Proverbs 26:3, it calls for a whip for the horse, a bridle for the ass, and a rod for the fool's back. What is the bridle for the ass? The bridle is for the mouth, right? One of our biggest problems is our tongue. It's what we speak. And what we speak are some of the biggest things that we need to luo. We need to loose, reject, renounce, repent, crush, kill, destroy. We need to be careful about what we speak, and we also need to luo, crush, kill, destroy, renounce, reject, repent of the thing that's in us that makes us want to say those things. And we bind ourselves to Yeshua through the bridle. So now let's move on and go back to verse 20, Exodus 4, verse 20, where it talks about Moses took the rod of God in his hand. You know, earlier in Exodus, it's talking about Moses doing something with his staff, right? And in verse 4, Exodus chapter 4, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, put forth your hand and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand." At that moment, Moses' staff, Moses' rod, the one that he was holding that was his own rod or his own staff, became the rod of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, the rod of God was once a shepherd's staff that tended sheep in the wilderness. But now it's time for the redemption. Now it's time for Moses to have the authority to do what he was wanting to do 40 years earlier. He was wanting to start destroying those Egyptians who were destroying his people. But the time wasn't yet. Moses had to go learn how to be a proper rod for the Lord. He had to learn how to be a proper shepherd for the Lord to get rid of his flesh and to become the instrument or the donkey of the Lord so that he could do what the Lord wants to do regarding the redemption. So the shepherd's rod or the shepherd's staff changes into a rod of authority that the Almighty has now vested in it. It partly represents the law, but it also represents the might, the authority to enforce the law. See, right now on the earth, obeying the law is optional, but there is coming a time when it will not be optional. And that is the time starting at the redemption. At the beginning of the redemption, which we call the Great Tribulation, this optional law thing, this is not going to be like that anymore. The time is coming when obeying will be enforced. Hosea chapter 12, verse 9 talks about the punishment that's going to be in the kingdom. It's not optional. You are going to do this. It talks about this, and it says, "And I that am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt." Ooh, he's the Lord that brought us out of the land of Egypt, and he's the Lord over the land of Egypt because he destroyed all those gods. He said, "I will yet make you to dwell in tabernacles as in the days of the solemn feast." In other words, you will submit. Now, right now, it's optional. You and I have the option to not submit our donkey to the master. We had the option of not submitting our flesh. We had the option of not killing our carnal man and getting rid of our own personal desires and deciding that even if I have those desires, I'm going to crush them, kill them, loose them, renounce, reject, and repent them, and I'm going to bind my life to Yeshua. We had the option to not do that. See, the time is coming when you're not going to have the option. You are going to obey whether you want to or not. That's why there needs to be a rod in the kingdom, because now the rod is an instrument of punishment. And it says in Zechariah 14, 18, and 19, "And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not that have no rain." Who are the family of Egypt? It's not the people that are living in Egypt. The family of Egypt are those who are rejecting having to do this thing. They don't want to have to do this law thing. They don't want to have to come up and worship the king of the earth, the king of the universe. See, the family of Egypt lives all over the earth. It's not just the geographical area. It says, "If they do not go up and come not that have no rain, there shall be the plague." So the Lord has given them no rain. Why? Because they didn't come up. So if they don't come up again after he takes away their rain, then there shall be plague. And the Lord will smite the heathen, the family of Egypt, that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations. See, Egypt means all the nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So here is the believer's goal. The believer's goal is to understand and follow the letter of the law, but to do it in the spirit. Because if we are doing it not with the Ruach, then we are doing it in our flesh. And we then become like the Egyptian that beats the other brethren. The Lord sends Moses, Yeshua, and guess what happens to us? We end up not in the place where we would like to be. The Lord said in Matthew 5:20, "For I say to you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees," you know, those guys that, you know, want to enforce the law on you, that they want to beat you with the law, "you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." What are the attributes of those who are more righteous than the Pharisee? Well, we find that in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 to 9. There are seven of these blessings. That word there, blessing, actually, the word there in the Greek is makarios, and it means supremely blessed, or by extension, well off and happy. So you can say these, blessed are the whoever, and make it happy are the. So let's read these. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You know, this poor in spirit does not mean that you feel sorry for yourself. That's not what it's talking about. Or that you deride yourself, because you know what all that is? That's just your flesh having a negative moment. Your flesh can have a positive moment, as in, "Oh, how wonderful I am," as well. No, the poor in spirit, what that word there means, let's go get that word. It's patakos, and it means to be, they say here in Strong's 4434, a beggar, or that is, as a pauper. But it's really not that. It has to do with crouching. You see, when you are poor in spirit, you crouch. What does crouching mean? Well, crouching means, this word comes from patoso, and it means to be on your knees. It means for you to make your spirit, means for me to make my spirit as of little importance as possible in order for the Lord to be, the inhabitor of ourself, right? In other words, we make our spirit little so that His spirit can be big in us. That's what it means. In verse 4, it says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Why are they mourning? Well, they're mourning because of the lack of the altar, the lack of the temple. They're mourning for the ingathering. They are mourning because the world still is not doing the will of the Father. That's what they're mourning for. "Blessed are the meek." That word meek there means cooperative. In other words, blessed are those who cooperate, for they shall inherit the earth. "Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." How do you get filled? Well, you thirst after righteousness, you hunger and thirst after righteousness, and you become poor in spirit. In other words, you make your spirit of no importance so that the Ruach can be all important in your life. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Who are the divisors? What are they called? The dividers, those who are divisive in the body. Well, they're dividers, and the Lord doesn't like them. And you have to be a peacemaker to be called the child of God. Let us not be dividers in the body. Now, it's interesting that these, what we call the part of the Beatitudes, there are seven of these. And you know, there are seven Noahide laws. They are just the, you know what, some of the Jews say that Well, if you're a Gentile, just keep the Noahide laws and don't keep the Torah. That's not what we're supposed to be doing. I find it interesting that there are 7 Noahide laws and 7 of these blessings for people who do keep the Torah as weightier matters. The Torah is to teach us how to be poor in spirit. It's to teach us how to mourn and what to mourn for. It is to teach us how to be meek. It is to put in us a desire for righteousness, to make us hunger and thirst after righteousness. The Torah is there to show us mercy. What does mercy look like? It looks like, you know, when I find my brother's, whatever it is, his ox, his donkey, or his wallet on the road, I make sure he gets it back. That's mercy. There's many other ways that the Torah teaches us about being mercy. These blessings here are about the kindness and the gentleness of the Torah. Blessed are the pure in heart. The Torah is to make us pure in heart. It's about circumcising our heart. And blessed are the peacemakers. The Torah is there to help us to be peacemakers. So when we have divisions, we also have a protocol in the Torah for how to stop the dividing. We need to go and study these things as pertaining to the weightier matters. And now in Matthew 5 verse 10, it says, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So on the surface, it looks like verse 10 is included in these other 7, but it's really not. Blessed are they which are persecuted is a result of, if you keep the first 7, that you're going to be persecuted. You do know that if you decide to keep the weightier matters of the Torah, you are going to be persecuted. And you're being persecuted for righteousness' sake. When you try to correct someone who is being less than merciful, or being a divider, or when you're trying to help somebody understand what it means to put their flesh aside in favor of being the donkey that the Lord can use for His purpose, or being poor in spirit, you know, putting aside your own spirit in favor of letting the Ruach shine through you. When you try to help people and they come against you for that, you're being persecuted for righteousness' sake. So the choice that we have here at the end of days is the same choice that Moses had, which was to go into the wilderness and to get our spirit under control and to submit our flesh to the Lord exactly the way that Moses did. Now in chapter 5, we learn that when we want to leave Egypt, our taskmasters are going to make it so difficult for us. They're going to give us a hard time. Now, who are our taskmasters? Well, in our modern life, our taskmasters are not only those who employ us and make our jobs difficult, but they are anybody who persecutes us for wanting to follow the call to go to the wilderness to be further refined and to be prepared to be Yeshua's bride. Moses had to do this. We have to do what Moses did. Moses left his status, wealth, and his entire identity behind in Egypt. He went forth from Egypt from being an important man in Egypt to being unimportant in Midian. He left everything to get his life straightened out before the Lord, and to come to the point where his life was pleasing enough to the Lord that he could be used by the Lord for the Lord's purposes. Part of getting our donkey under control is to be able to do what it says in Matthew 19:29. "And everyone that has forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and will inherit everlasting life." In Mark chapter 10, verse 29, Yeshua said, "Verily I say to you, there is no man that has left house, brothers, sisters, father, mother, wife, children, or lands for my sake and the Gospels, but that he does not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren, sisters, mothers, children, and lands with persecutions. Oh, that's the part we don't like. And in the world to come, eternal life. So when we do this, when we forsake our current lives the way that Moses did, we do get persecutions, just like it said in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5:10. But we will inherit eternal life. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, he says, "He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Can you imagine if Moses had loved Egypt more than he loved the Lord? Where would we be? I hope this Torah portion has been a blessing to you. Give all glory, honor, and praise to Yeshua, who made these Torah portions possible.